You get two types of fun parks that have rides in them. In South Africa, in Johannesburg, we have the Gold Reef City. As you come up to the gate, it's a rather hefty price, but you pay for the ticket to get in. And then there's a theme park full of many rides, and that one ticket pays for all of the rides. And that's a nice theme park to go to. You can go on each ride as many times as you want, only having to pay once. And then you get other theme parks where you go, but then you have to pay for every single ride that you go on, and that can become very costly. Well, Christianity is like the first type of theme park. And justification is the one ticket that when you get it, all of the other benefits of our salvation are free. And what Paul is doing as we move into this new section, he is wanting to show us that because we are justified by faith, and we'll look a little bit at what that means later on, because we are justified by faith, all of the other benefits of our salvation are ours in Christ. And so that is the tone of this new section that we are going into as we begin chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, just to bring us up to speed, the book of Romans falls into five different sections. And the book of Romans is the sort of book that once you understand the overarching structure, the book becomes easily understandable. So let's just quickly, as we move into this new section, just catch ourselves up with where we are and where we're headed. You'll remember in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16 and 17, after Paul said he had an earnest desire to come to Rome to preach the gospel, he gave us a little short summary. And in that little short summary of the gospel, he gave us some of the basic ingredients of the gospel. He spoke about being justified. That means being declared not guilty. He then spoke about the free gift of righteousness being given to anyone who believes. And then, of course, chapter 1, verse 18 began the first section. And we started it with this question: but why do we need the gospel? Why do we need the gift of righteousness? And Paul started off by talking about in verse 18, we need the righteousness from God because the wrath of God has been revealed. Because we are sinners and God must punish sin, we need to be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God, and that's why we need the gospel. And so for three chapters, and we got ourselves a little bit depressed as we looked at the terrible fallen state of humanity. It's a very sad and black picture as Paul basically came to the conclusion in chapter 3, we can look at verse 9, none is righteous, no, not one. Every single one of us is fallen in Adam. Every single one of us is a sinner who is going to break God's law. Every single one of us is under the wrath of God, is accountable to God, and every single one of us needs the gift of righteousness that God gives to us in the gospel. Well, Paul doesn't leave us in that state of depression. And then we started the second section in chapter 3, verse 21 with those great words, but now. And there was the good news coming in. And the good news is this: you don't have to provide a righteousness for yourself. God gives it freely by grace to whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the sacrifice who was given, who has a propitiation in his blood. That word propitiation, we said, meant taking away the anger of God towards our sins, so that anyone who believes can be justified and declared righteous. And then we spend some time in chapter 4 looking at Abraham. He was the example and the proof that God has always only ever justified by faith. Not by law, not by circumcision, not by works, but by faith alone. Well, Paul has finished his discussion of justification by faith in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And chapter 5 verse 1 is the beginning of a new section. And there are various things that we need to see here. I'm calling this section, and it spans from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 8, the benefits of the gospel. The first section was the necessity of the gospel. The second section was the provision of the gospel. And now we are starting with the benefits of the gospel. Now that we are saved, now that we have the ticket, what do we have? What rides do we get to go on now that we have been justified? That's what we're beginning to look at. And this is one of the meatiest portions of the Bible. And I'm very excited about preaching through this section. It may take us a little longer than we've been going through other parts, but chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 is taking us up to the Mount Everest of blessings. And so it's a wonderful portion that we are entering into as we go ahead. Now, this particular portion of the Bible has often been misunderstood. Some people have thought, well, Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, that's all about sin and their justification by faith. But then chapters 5 to 8, that's about sanctification. But that's not true. It's not about sanctification, although it is mentioned in there in chapter 6. I agree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 is about assurance. Paul has one thing that he wants to do in these chapters, and it's this. He wants you to know the superabundant grace of God that is towards us in Jesus Christ, that if you're a Christian and if you are saved, you are millionaires in Christ. And what he's doing is he's just mapping it out. He's taking you from ride to ride. Now that you've got the ticket, you've got this. Now that you've got the ticket, you've got this. Now that you've got the ticket, you've got this. Just going around the whole theme park of our salvation and showing us the wonders of what we have in Jesus Christ. A few introductory remarks and then we'll kick it off with verse 1. Just some things that are interesting about this new section that we're going into. Paul has been speaking in a certain way in the first four chapters. He's been using the pronouns I, you, they. I, you, they. Well, now that he comes into chapter 5 and he's talking about what we as Christians have, he uses the word we. We have been justified. We have peace with God. We have obtained access by faith. We rejoice in our sufferings. And he's talking about what we have as Christians. And there's a dramatic shift in the way in which he speaks here. The other thing that is important about the language is this. In chapters 1 verse 18 to 4 verse 25, where he dealt with sin and the gospel, the words faith and belief occurred 33 times. In chapters 5 to 8, only 3 times. So he's moving away from believing in order to be saved, to what it means to be saved. Now the Christian life. So he's moving on in emphasis here. What's also interesting is the words life and live. In chapter 1 verse 18 to the end of chapter 4. The words life and live are only mentioned twice. But in the section that we're beginning, they're mentioned 24 times. What do you think the emphasis is? The life that we now have in Jesus Christ. So that's just to set the tone, where we're going, where we're headed. It's brightness on the horizon as we go into this new section. So today, to kick it off, we're just going to be looking at the first part of verse 1 where Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and we're going to stop there. Since we have been justified by faith. Now, that word therefore is a very important word. Paul often uses it whenever he's changing gear or moving into a new section, whenever he wants to collect all of the thoughts of where he's gone before and he wants to say, and now in light of all of those truths, we must do this, or now this is true, or this is the case. And that's what he does here at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified, and then he goes on and he lists a long list of things that we have. Just read with me a few of those verses. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what are the benefits? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And he goes on and on and on and on and on. Can you feel it? Since we have been justified, we get all these blessings. Since we have the ticket to get into the theme park, those are the rides that are free. So what we want to do as we begin this new section is knowing that justification by faith is the hinge. Knowing that is the thing that determines whether the rest of the blessings are ours, we need to stop and make sure that we know what justified by faith means. Now, we've spent a little bit of time on this. You might think it's been a long time, but we have certainly not said everything that can be said on this. So we're going to say a little bit more as we dig in to this wonderful statement. Now, biblical justification, what is it? The word justified, of course, is a word that Paul has borrowed from the law courts, which means to be declared righteous. And in the Bible, how are we declared righteous? Well, it consists in this. God is the judge, is the person who makes the declaration. He's the person who says you're righteous. You can't say, you know, I think I'm a righteous person, I'll get into heaven. Does that count in God's courtroom? No. He's the one that needs to make the declaration. And how does he make us righteous? By taking the righteousness of Jesus Christ and crediting it to us. By taking our sin and crediting it to Christ. He takes our criminal records, us and Jesus, and he swaps them. That's how we are declared righteous by God. Now, biblical justification includes us seeing ourselves as sinners, seeing ourselves as bankrupt, seeing ourselves as unable to cleanse ourselves, unable to correct our situation, unable to offer anything good enough to God to buy our way into heaven, accepting the fact that we are sinners, accepting the fact that we are unable, and looking to Christ as the only hope and clinging to him as our only hope for salvation. But in the world today, we have variations. We have the secularization of justification. There is a Reformed bishop, C. Fitzsimmons Allison, a Reformed American Episcopalian. The Anglican Church is called the Episcopalian Church in America because Anglican means English. So that's if you're wondering about that name. And he's famous because he's best known for being against same-sex union and the ordination of homosexual bishops. So he's one of those good guys out there who's standing up for the truth of the Bible. But he's also got some really profound things to say about justification. And he highlights three ways in which the world has twisted justification. And the three things he brings to light are these. The world now believes in justification by self-esteem, justification by victimization, and justification by self-acceptance. And each of these worldly versions of the gospel are attempts to make ourselves righteous in our own eyes and not righteous in God's eyes. Righteous in our own eyes and not righteous in God's eyes. So let's talk a little bit about these false gospels so that we can identify them and see what the Bible actually teaches. Firstly, justification by self-esteem. In Psychology Today, we are told that self-esteem is one of the high roads to good mental health and high productivity. If you want to be a winner, if you want to live a successful life, what do you need? You need a good self-esteem. You need to see yourself as wonderful. Now, the way that the world is pursuing this, having a high self-esteem for yourself, in order to believe that you are something fantastic, what do you need to do? You need to deny certain truths that the Bible tells us. We need to deny certain ingredients of the gospel. Let's see how this squares with self-esteem. We are born as failures and sinners in Adam. Does that build up our self-esteem? It's got to go. We will inevitably disappoint God. Will that build up our self-esteem? It's got to go. We are not basically good. And the deeper down we go, the worse we get. We do not succeed through affirmation and fulfilling our potential. And so the world's message today is you're basically good. You need a bunch of people to tell you that you're wonderful. Then you'll realize your potential and you'll go on to do great things. The gospel says, I've got some bad news. You're a sinner, which means that you are unable to please God. And that does not go down well with the self-esteem gospel that's going around today. Now, what normally happens is, in order to reach your potential, you need to attend this seminar, and you get given these 7 steps. And as you apply these 7 steps, you get yourself to success. That's works. Where your own salvation is worked out by yourself, resting on all your own resources as you pursue some sort of law for life. That's works. It's just works in another garment, isn't it? And so this has affected Christianity and the way the gospel has been preached. And I may have mentioned him before, but there's a man by the name of Dr. Robert Schuller who preaches at the Crystal Cathedral. I believe it's the longest running religious broadcast in the world, is the particular broadcast that he has been involved in. And he deliberately preaches a gospel of self-esteem. And here are some of the things he says about sin. Just some definitions. This is how Christians are now thinking about justification. The unsaved person, that's the non-Christian, cannot see himself as worthy of divine grace and so rejects it. Robert Schuller is saying this. In order for a person to become a Christian, they need to see themselves as worthy of God's grace. Now, what does grace mean? What's the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. So Robert Schuller says this. You need to see yourselves as deserving of undeserving favor, as worthy of unmerited favor. That's his definition of just that. That's his definition of the gospel. That's how you're going to win people to Christianity. You tell them they're fantastic and they're worth God's love. God can't help it. You're just so attractive to him. He's got to love you. You're amazing. And then they'll become Christians. Justification by self-esteem. Something else that he says about sin is this. Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. That's his definition of sin. So if I come along and I say, well, you know, you're a sinner and God has to judge you. What does that do for self-esteem? Pushes it down. So what Robert Schuller would say is that is a sin to preach sin. Because sin is anything that robs someone of self-esteem. And so what he's doing is he's saying the gospel cannot be preached. And what he's done is he's taken sin out of the Lord's Prayer. He's taken sin out of the hymns that are sung in his church. He's taken sin out of every aspect of the Christian life because it makes people feel bad. And it won't help them to become Christians if they feel bad. But the truth is we are bad. And until we see that, we will not look for a doctor, for a healer, for a savior in Jesus Christ. The next way in which the world is preaching the gospel to themselves and declaring themselves righteous in their own eyes is by justification by victimization. If you're the victim, you can't be the guilty party. Isn't that true? If we can blame someone, then we're innocent. If we have a good excuse because we're the victim and we were forced to do it because of the terrible treatment we've received, then we're innocent. Isn't that the way the world thinks about crime today? And so we blame our parents for our bad tempers, our indulgent lifestyles, our not amounting to anything, our not using our potential. We want to blame the government for not properly providing for us that we can reach all of our potential. We want to blame the bankers for creating the present financial climate, which is causing a state of depression so that people are driven to drink and sleeping around. We want to start a revolution and take up the crimes of a former generation, saying it's because people are chasing the American dream of two cars that we have pollution and the ozone layer is being destroyed, etc., etc., etc. We want to find someone to blame, and it comes all the way up to here. God created me the way that I am and allowed this world to develop the way that it did. And so it's his fault that I do the things that I do. And if he's going to judge me, I'm going to judge him. That's the way people are thinking today. I am the victim. Therefore, I cannot be guilty. That's how people are declaring themselves righteous in their own eyes. But of course, this is the oldest trick in the book. When God came to Adam and he said, "What have you done?" It was the woman that you gave me. And then when he went to Eve, it was the serpent When he went to the serpent, as you know the joke, he was the only one left with a leg to stand on. We need to resist the perennial tide of blame. And this is the wonderful thing that the gospel does for us. The gospel comes to us and it gives to us the bruise of a friend, not the kiss of the enemy. And it says, you're a bad person. You're guilty. You're individually accountable to God. You need to take responsibility for your actions because God's going to hold you accountable. Look to the Savior, Jesus Christ. It tells you you're bad in order to point you to the solution. And then, of course, the third false gospel is the justification by self-acceptance. Psychology tells us that the reason our children behave so badly is because we don't accept them. And so we need to practice more tolerance and more acceptance, and then they'll start behaving well. The reason that we don't behave ourselves is because we have not been properly accepted. So what we need to do is we need to say, God accepts you no matter what. Is that the gospel? The gospel is God doesn't accept you the way that you are. You're a sinner. The only way he can accept you is if you receive the gift of righteousness that he's providing in Christ. And only then, once sins are paid for, will you be acceptable because of Christ, not because of you. And so this justification by self-acceptance, what is it creating? You have to tolerate me. You have to accept me the way that I am. You have to accept same-sex unions, etc., etc. That's what's driving the mindset. Well, Paul tells us, how are we justified? By faith. We are justified by faith. Not by lying to ourselves, but by owning up to the truth of what the Bible says. The sort of deception we've been spoken about. You know what it reminds me of? You know when the children play hide and seek and they say, you can't see me now. I'm a victim. They think that by redefining sin, by calling themselves righteous according to this new psychological gospel that's going on, that God can't see their sins anymore. Of course he can see. Of course you're a sinner. And that's what we need to preach to this world. We cannot justify ourselves by lying to ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves by blaming others. We cannot demand tolerance for our sins. In the name of self-acceptance, the only way to be justified is by faith. And faith sees that we are sinners who are fallen, who cannot save ourselves, and our only hope is Christ. And we take the free gift of salvation that God is offering without trying to work our own way into heaven. That's justification by faith. So that's the first thing we wanted to stress this morning. The next thing that we want to look at is often what happens as we come to chapter 5, verse 1. Because there's such a wonderful list of benefits coming, you sort of just want to rush over. Well, we know what justification is. Let's just move past this. But I want to stop and force you to see something which is so tremendous. And it's simply the word justified. Notice that it's in the past tense. An already finished act. You have been, in the past tense, justified. What does that mean? What's the relevance of the fact that we're looking at the past tense of a verse? Well, firstly, being Christians, we believe in what we call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means every word is God's word, and even the tenses of every word is deliberate and inspired. And so as we come to this word justified, we're not going to rush over it. We want to see what Paul is saying. And he says this, it's in the past tense. It's an already accomplished fact. What does this mean? It means this. The one day, judgment day, verdict of God has already been given. Your judgment day, if you're a Christian, is past tense. The verdict that will one day be given, you can know for sure what it will be because you have been past tense justified. The sentence has been passed and God will not change his mind. He will not reverse it. There's not going to be any new information that he does not know of that will come in and make him change his mind about the case before him. And so you can look ahead with joy and with certainty. That's what Paul says in 5 verse 2. Let's read the first two verses. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, first benefit. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, third benefit. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You are going to see the glory of God. You are going to be glorified and you can have a joy because it's true. Because why? What's the ticket that gives you all of these benefits? Justified by faith. Past tense. Finished, accomplished, done, justified by faith. Friends, we need to grasp this. Do you realize that your judgment day, if you're a Christian, has been decided? There is no terror, no fear, no uncertainty. No need to go out and break your bank account trying to give all your money to the poor, going out trying to crawl over glass, to breaking your health, trying to get the good works up to get yourself into heaven. Jesus has done it. You put your faith in him. And simply by receiving the free gift of his righteousness, turning your back on sin and clinging to Christ as Lord, your judgment day gets brought forward and your eternity becomes secure. Paul wants us to know the fullness of our salvation. He wants us to feel our cup running over and the wonder of the superabundant grace of God towards us. The question is not, do Christians go to heaven? Of course they do. Of course they do. They've been justified. The question is, are you a Christian? That's the question that needs to be decided. Are you justified? Are you justifying yourself in your own eyes through self-esteem, through victimization, through self-acceptance? Or are you willing to hear the bad news about your sin and put your faith in Christ alone for salvation? That's the only way we will get into heaven. Now, this was one of the great teachings of the Reformation that was rediscovered. We've spoken a lot about Martin Luther, and this was the thing that he brought out, but this is the very thing that the Roman Catholic Church rejected. In fact, they pronounced a curse on anyone who believed what we've just stated. You see, they deny that the Christian is finally justified when they received Christ as Savior. Instead, they believe this. Let me map out Roman Catholic salvation for you in its various stages. You've got at least three. Stage one. As a baby, you get baptized and the guilt of original sin is washed away and you get a super added gift of grace. In other words, original guilt is taken away. But that's all. That's all. As you go on to live your life, you commit sins. But your baptism only took care of original guilt. What's going to take care of all these other sins? Well, what you now need to do is you need to go to the confessional, you need to do penance, you need to take the Mass, and you need to be involved in all of the other sacraments of the Church to wash away and pay for the other sins that you commit. And then they teach that you'll never fully cleanse all of your sins through penance and Mass and Our Fathers and Hail Marys and all of those things. So you still have to go to purgatory to get that extra cleansing, to get the final sins removed. And since it is possible for someone who has been baptized and had their original sins washed away but will still continue to create sin, finally fall away and go to hell, the Catholic can never know. They can never know with certainty what their eternity is going to be. They don't believe what Paul has been saying. They believe that your justification depends partly on your baptism. And when you get that super added gift of grace, you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, you produce works of love. And you know what's going to justify you on Judgment Day one day? God's going to look at your works of love. And you will justify yourself by your own works. And so in the Roman Catholic system, at the end of the day, you are finally justified by your own works. And that is not the gospel. We are justified not by our own works, but by whose works? Christ's. We're justified by his life and his death in our place. He is our substitute. And when he died on the cross, what were the words that he uttered? It is finished. We do not have to add any of our own works to the work that he has done. And so we can come to this verse and we can have a certainty and a confidence that we can get a full justification. Judgment Day brought all the way forward because it doesn't depend on one work that I add. But everything that he has done, and it is finished. Can you feel that? Can you see that? Well, that's not the only challenge to the gospel. There's another one that's going around today called the New Perspective on Paul. A man called N.T. Wright, and there are others, James Dunn, E.P. Saunders. They're teaching something along these lines. I will not give you a full exposition. It's rather complicated, but here it is in a nutshell. Paul believed that final justification does depend in part upon works. When he said that we're not saved by works, he didn't mean all works. He only meant ceremonial works like circumcision and the food laws. So what N.T. Wright does is he separates ceremonial laws and moral laws. You can't get into heaven by observing ceremonial laws, but you can get into heaven by observing spirit-wrought moral works. So as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit and you produce these good works, your first justification is when you join the church and you get the Holy Spirit, then you do spirit-wrought works, and final justification, when God evaluates your life one day, a judgment day, it's because of your spirit-wrought works that you'll be finally justified. Is that justification by works? Yes. What you need to know is this. If your justification finally depends upon anything in you, whether a ceremonial work or a Holy Spirit-enabled good work, it's works. It can only depend upon what Jesus Christ has done. Our salvation comes to us from outside of ourselves, not from inside of ourselves. Our salvation comes to us from what Christ has done, and his righteousness being given to us is a gift, not from us working up our own righteousness, either by the flesh or by the Spirit or by whatever other means. This is the reason why we can know justification is a final done deal, because you don't get to add anything to it. If you had to add something, that would be the shaky part. That would be the part that was guaranteed to fail, and you would live in uncertainty. But that's not where Paul's taking us. Judgment Day has been brought forward. That final decision has already been made. He's done it all. And now that he's done it all, that's not all. And that's what he's about to launch into. He's going to give us the rest. The cup runneth over. I want to make one final pastoral application and then we'll close. I'd like to put it to you in terms of a question, in terms of a problem. Justification is all of our sins, past, present, and future, being fully paid for and atoned for by the life and death of Christ. If all of my sins have been fully forgiven, and they have, why do I still need to pray for forgiveness after I sin? Why do we find in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses? Why, if all of my sins have already been forgiven, do I still need to ask for forgiveness? Ever thought of that question? That one troubled me for a while. It's a great question. It's a very important question for us to ask and answer. Let me answer it for us. The once for all act of justification is effective for all of the lifetime of God's children. What I mean by that is this. Let's say you put your faith in Jesus Christ and God declares you justified. But then you sin. Do you become unjustified and need to get justified again? No. A Christian gets justified once, for all. Okay, so you don't justified, then I sin. Oh, I'm unjustified. I've got to confess to get justified again. Unjustified, justified, unjustified, justified, unjustified. You get justified once. Only once. God grants full forgiveness when we confess our sins, and we must confess, and I'll mention why in a moment. When we come to the Lord for forgiveness, he gives us forgiveness on the basis of that already once for all accomplished justification. We have a certainty of sins, of our forgiveness of sins because of that once off justification. We could look at it another way in these terms. You were legally adopted when you became a Christian. And when you sin, does God kick you out the family? No. Okay? This is the way the 1689 puts it. God continues to forgive the sins of all of the justified. They can never lose their justification. But they may, by reason of sin, fall under God's fatherly, it's the word fatherly, not judge, fatherly displeasure, in which case, until they humble themselves, confess their sin, beg God's pardon, and renew their faith and repentance, God will not usually restore to them the light of his countenance. In other words, the smile. But he's still their father. We confess our sins not to renew our justification, but to renew our relationship with our Father, which is once for all. So, when we come to God in forgiveness, we do not come with fear, wondering, will he receive us? We're worried, what happens? What happens? I've just sinned, and what happens if before I get to the prayer closet, a truck runs me over? Will I go to heaven? That's the question I get asked all the time. You know, I know I'm a Christian, but I've just sinned. And what happens if I swear when the truck goes, ah, you know, and I don't have a chance to repent? Will I go to heaven? Your eternity is determined by that once for all act of justification. The health of your relationship with God depends on ongoing confession of sin. So, when we come to the Lord, because we are justified children, adopted, our eternity is secure, we come, how do we come to the throne of grace? Boldly. Why? Because we're justified. And so we come knowing, what's the promise in John 1? 1 John 1. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we know that he'll forgive us. And so God does at times get angry with his children, but as a father, not as a judge. Here are two other illustrations and then we'll close. I want you to think of justification as marriage. A legal status that's brought about between two people, husband and a wife, one man, one woman. Okay, that's biblical marriage. And they have a squabble. They have a fight. They have a fallout. When the husband comes to say sorry first, and he should, he's the head of the home, the husband must always be the first to apologize. I mean that. That's the only thing you're going to remember from the sermon, I know it. When the husband comes to apologize, does he have to re-propose? Does he have to buy a new ring? And, okay. We have a nod over there. You're wrong. You don't have to re-propose. The relationship is secure. But now you need to mend that relationship, heal that relationship. You don't break a marriage by having a fight. And justification cannot be undone by our sins. But we do confess our sins. We do come to our Father. We do come to heal that relationship because sin does cause a rift between us and our Father. And confession is there for us to come and heal that relationship with our God. Another illustration goes something like this. I want you to think of yourself as an heir of a multitude of millions of dollars that cannot be spent in a lifetime. But you're 16 years old, which means you don't have the legal rights to spend it. So you're under a guardian. So I want you to think of every time you sin, it's like going out to the shops and you incur an expense. Your debts rise. So what do you need to do now that you've gone out and you've bought something, you have this debt? Who do you go to? You have to go to. All the money's yours. It's in your name. You're a millionaire. You're on the list of millionaires. But how do you access it? You go to the guardian and you say, well, I've got this debt. Can you please sign over such amount? And he says, of course, it's yours. Here you go. That's what our forgiveness of sin is like. The payment for every sin is in the bank account, and it's in our name. There's no running out of forgiveness for our sins. It's all there and it's all ours. But there is that real time, real life, going and humbling ourselves and saying, well, I've done it again, and confessing it as sin. But with the confidence that we will get the forgiveness, that we will get the renewal. And so that's what we need to take away from these wonderful words. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, past tense, we live in this wonderful new area of security. That's where the Lord has brought us. Well, let's close in prayer.